But I've been so blessed through this letter. And I pray that we'll continue to be blessed this morning as we look at chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Let's pray for that now. Lord, help us. Help us to have humble hearts to sit under your word. We don't sit under men. We sit under your word, under Christ. And so I pray that the words that I would speak would be faithful to your scriptures, and that it would be truly by your Spirit that your truth is driven home into our hearts. For your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we listened in. We kind of eavesdropped a bit as Peter exhorted the elders, only to realize in the end that in exhorting the elders, Peter was exhorting all of us. And so we weren't. We thought we were eavesdropping. We thought we were just listening in. And then we got to the end and Peter said, oh, I was actually talking to all of you at one level. The humility and the low-mindedness of the elders in their shepherding is the same humility and low-mindedness that's required of the sheep who are called to be subject to their shepherds. Only in the church. Only in the church do you see that the leadership or the shepherds or the elders are characterized by the same humility and low-mindedness as is to characterize the sheep who are subject to the shepherds. It's not to minimize the realities of leading and submitting and being subject, but at the same time, both are equally low-minded and characterized by humility. This is what God calls us to. May he help us. So, Peter concludes then in verse 5, likewise, young men, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So the young men, we talked briefly last time, and was probably a specific group, perhaps those under the age of 30. But by addressing those young men in particular, he's not even talking to the women in that point, I don't believe. I think it's a specific to the men. But it represents the whole body, the whole flock. So the young men representing the whole flock, likewise then all of you. Now who's he talking to? Shepherds and the sheep. Elders and the young men alike. Everyone, all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then this warning and promise. For God opposes the proud. We're going to come back to that as we go along. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the lowly. We just want to ask a question here. And it's an obvious one but needs to be asked, right? Who here would wish for God to be opposed to him? Just ask yourself that question. If you had a choice right now, okay, do you want God opposed to you? Isn't that a fearful thought, to say the least? That's a fearful thought. On the other hand, who here in this room would not wish to be the object of God's grace and favor? Now, isn't that more to be desired than anything else in the whole world? If you could be told, what can you have? What would you wish for? Would it not be for the grace and the favor of God himself on you, on your life? So, in light of that, if God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the lowly, we ought to clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility, with lowliness toward one another. Well, we said that this is Peter's conclusion to last week's message. But it's also his introduction to verses 6 to 7. It's like the hinge. So it concludes and it introduces. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Here's the conclusions. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the lowly. And now that's the introduction to what comes next in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So what's Peter doing in verses 1 to 5? Peter was emphasizing, be humble toward each other in your horizontal relationships. Be humble toward each other. Now in verses 6 to 7, Peter's emphasis is on humbling ourselves before God. And they go together, but Peter treats them separately. So now he's saying, in your vertical relationship with God, there needs to be a humbling. So what does Peter mean by this? How is it that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? First of all, it's really hard to say in English what Peter says in Greek. I got majorly hung up on this, trying to translate this in a way that would capture it. We could translate like this. Be humbled. Because the Greek word is passive. Be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, does that give you a different feel and flavor? Okay, notice Peter does not say, be humble. He says, be what? Humbled. Is there a difference in idea? You see, this isn't just saying, be humble, think certain thoughts about yourself, think soberly about yourself. This is how you ought to feel. You should feel humble. That's not what Peter's saying here. He's talking about something that actually happens to you. Be humbled. It happens to you. And therefore, something that as it happens to me, I must willingly accept. That's what he's saying. So we could even translate, allow yourselves, don't fight against it, don't resist it, allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. So the word for humbled essentially means this, to be brought low as a result of some painful affliction, some trial, some disaster in your life. So sometimes in your handout we may be humbled or brought low through God's painful discipline. And so we find this word in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. I am feeble and crushed. And when the Greek translators translated that into their version, they used the word humbled. How many of us would think of being humbled as being crushed? But that's the word they used for it. So he says, I have been crushed. I groan because of the tumults of mine heart. I have been humbled and brought low. Psalm 51 in David's famous prayer of confession. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken, and when they translated that into Greek, they used the word Peter uses. Yet let the bones that you have humbled, that you have brought low, that you've broken, rejoice. But another cause in your handout, another cause of our being humbled and brought low, may not be God's discipline in terms of sin that we've committed. It might be the world's persecution and mistreatment of God's people. Now, I don't like to bring in, and I don't know the state of people's hearts, and I'm not saying I assume that, but let me just bring in the example of what's happened recently with the Supreme Court situation. Okay. Now, again, I'm not making statements about whether he's a Christian or not or anything like that. But if, let's say he was a Christian, let's say that the accusations are all false. Okay, this is a persecution and mistreatment by the world. And as we watch that, and you think about being humbled, that's what's in mind here, is things like that. being humbled. So in that case, looking at it, if we applied it in a Christian context and perspective, Judge Kavanaugh was humbled. Some would say humiliated or other things, but that's what we could say. So Genesis 15:13 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted.'" The word is, they will be humbled. And by humbled, it means they're going to be whipped and slave labor and driven, and their children are going to be killed. And that was being humbled. We might like a stronger word for it than just being humbled, wouldn't we? Psalm 44 says, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Our soul is bowed down." Humbled is the word, to the dust. Psalm 74, "Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Let not the downtrodden by the wicked," they're being trodden down by the wicked. They have been humbled by the wicked. "Brought low, let them not turn back in shame." And one more, Psalm 94. "How long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush." That's the word for humble, your people, O Lord. Now, we've all heard, we've even got a song, "Humble Yourself in the Hands of the Lord," right? I don't know if you've ever heard of that one. It's an older one. But we hear about humbling ourselves in the hand of the Lord. And that sounds, like we've said before, it sounds almost attractive in our noble kind of a way. I would like to be noble and be humble under God's hand. But are you getting the picture that this is not very attractive? Not at all. This is the precise mistreatment and persecution Peter's been talking about throughout this whole letter. So you know where he's going with this. When Peter says, "Allow yourselves to be humbled," what does he mean now? He means this. Allow yourselves to be brought low. Now, it doesn't mean you don't mount a defense. It doesn't mean that you don't answer for the glory of God and for the defense of the gospel and his truth, and even at times your reputation because you bear the name of Christ. It doesn't mean any of that, but it does mean that in all of that, there is a spirit within you that says, "Yes, I will allow myself freely to be brought low, to be afflicted, bowed down, downtrodden, crushed." As we live in this crazy world we live in, this hostile, wicked world, we see this isn't just a sappy or even a noble feeling. This is a willing subjecting of ourselves to being abased, scorned, derided, falsely accused, and persecuted, in short, to being brought low. And now, again, we've seen this before. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. But Peter is only saying here in a new way, and I love this, because Peter said, you might say to yourself, "I've heard this before, haven't I?" Yeah, Peter has said it a number of times. But now he's saying it in a brand new way. And maybe this is what it will take to give us the strength to be obedient. If we haven't had it register yet, let's not miss it here. We are to willingly allow ourselves to be humbled. But that's only part of what Peter says. And so it's not the whole picture, and we need the whole picture. First of all, the Greek word here is not just a passive, so that's why we said be humbled. But it's an imperative, a command. And what happens with this imperative? We'll move past this quickly. But this imperative has a way of turning the passive, sit back and let something happen to me. It turns that, the imperative turns the passive into something more active. In other words, to say that we are to allow ourselves to be humbled probably isn't strong enough. It's like, well, I thought that was pretty strong already, right? No, it gets stronger than that. Which is why most translations say, "Humble yourselves." Oh, man. Now that we've got a little picture of what this means, we should see that this is a big deal. And so this time we see that this isn't just about how we're thinking and feeling, oh, I'm having humble thoughts today, or feeling humble today. No. This is about something we are actively called to do. Well, then you ask yourself the question. You explore it. What does that mean? Do we actively then go out inviting the world to crush and afflict us? Is that how we humble ourselves? Because it kind of could make sense. And Peter's already told us, no, 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 no. So what does Peter say? Humble yourselves, therefore. Here it is. Under the mighty hand of God. Do you see how he switched? We just had the world beating us down. Now Peter switches in the same... That's why it's so hard to translate this. Because Peter has in his mind the persecutions of the world, but he sees this as a humbling of ourselves under not the world's hand, but God's hand. He sees behind the world's persecutions the hand of God humbling us. It's the same experience. It's the same affliction and the same pain and the same suffering and the same frustration and irritation that I'm tempted to have. But isn't there a world of difference between the two pictures? When I see myself being humbled under the cruel fist of the world, my heart rises up and says, no, I won't accept this. But when we see it as a humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then what? Then do our hearts rise up? You can feel the tension, though, can't you? And it's this tension that sometimes causes Christians to stumble. So we ask, is there really any difference? And let's be real about this, because when it comes your turn to be falsely accused, to have your name dragged through the mud, when it comes your turn, there won't be any academic answers to it. When it's my turn, how will we be fitted and prepared and equipped for it? We say, is there any difference? Is there really any difference between the cruel fist of the world, and it is a cruel fist of the world, and the mighty hand of God? Is that not the cruel hand of God? No, Peter describes it as the mighty hand of God. Is there any difference between the cruel fist and the mighty hand when the pain and suffering I experience is exactly the same? We confess there is a mystery here. But Peter's point is to answer as emphatically, as strongly as he can, yes, there is a difference. Thank God there's a difference. Otherwise, we couldn't handle it. There's a whole world of difference. As Christians, we are not ultimately called to humble ourselves under the cruel fist of the world. But we are called to humble and abase ourselves under the mighty hand of God. There's a difference there. There's such wisdom, there's such strength for godly living. And so Genesis 16:9 is a place, the only place in the entire New Testament or Old Testament that I could find that uses this exact same language. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands." What's the angel telling Hagar to do? Well, Hagar is a runaway slave. She ran away because she was being treated harshly by Sarah. And now the angel of the Lord finds her running away and says to her, go back home and willingly submit yourself to Sarah. Even though Sarah has treated her harshly and unjustly. Now, that's what it's going to mean for Hagar to humble and abase herself under Sarah's hands. Now, the difference is, Sarah was harsh. Here, when Peter calls on all of us to humble and abase ourselves under the mighty hand of God, what that means is, here it is, to submit, in your handout, to submit. Peter talked a lot about submission. Here he says it's for all of us. Submit ourselves to God and to his secret will for our lives. Why do I say his secret will? Well, Moses says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might keep the words of this law. What we have to see is that there is what we have called just to be helpful for us. There's God's moral will, and God's moral will says, I hate all evil. We think of it as his moral will. He does not approve of any evil or wickedness, does he? Any, ever. And yet in God's secret or decretive will, his decree, which ordains all things, he has, in some mysterious way, decreed all that happens without becoming then morally accountable or responsible for all that happens, all the wickedness even in this world. This is mystery, but we must maintain it. We must. We must not deny that God ordains all things in his secret, hidden will, even the wickedness that happens in this world. And yet we must also maintain that God hates all wickedness and cannot be tempted by evil and does not tempt anyone with evil. Okay. This is why I will say only Calvinists walk the middle line between the tension. Okay, this is why we are reformed, because we live in this tension, and on the one hand, we can cast ourselves on the God who has willed all things and rest ourselves in his wisdom. On the other hand, we can realize and know that this God who has willed all things is morally pure and holy and good in all, infinitely in his nature. And so there is humility, there is comfort, and there is this abasing of ourselves under his mighty hand. And I just got way ahead of myself. But I hope that prepares us for what Peter is going to be saying. So it means to submit ourselves to God, to his secret will for our lives, even when what he wills for us is suffering and persecution at the hands of the wicked. I read commentaries who said, well, God actually doesn't will that suffering and persecution for us. He just wills that we live the righteous lives that might bring that suffering on us. That's not what Peter says in his letter. He says, if it should be the will of God that you suffer. And we'll see in other places throughout Scripture that God himself, in some mysterious way, wills even the suffering of his children. But here again, as we said, we have the world of difference between humbling ourselves under the harsh hand of a Sarah or the cruel hand of the world and always seeing this as first and foremost a humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that applies to all the circumstances in your life, all of them, no matter what happens from day to day. Remember when Peter said that the persecution and sufferings of God's people are not ultimately the work of men, but they're the fires of God's judgment? That's a mystery. That the wicked oppression of the world, of God's people, is actually the fires of God's own judgments already begun among his people. Purging away the dross, refining and purifying his people. How can God use what is evil and even decree what is evil only for good and in accordance with his purely holy and good nature? Oh, God is beyond my thoughts. We just have to bow down before him and let us not argue and fight. Can you see now how it is in this light then that Peter says, if these are the fires of God's judgments, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't fight and resist. Why does Peter need to exhort us like this? Because he wants to spare us the tragedy of stumbling over this mystery. And again, I got ahead of myself, but maybe this will help again. How can it be the will of God that his children should suffer? We ask. How can it be the will of God that wickedness and injustice should triumph even for a day, even for a single day, if that doesn't bother you at some level? That wickedness triumphs ever at all? How can that be God's will? How can it be the will of God to use the evil and the cruelty of the world as the fires of his own holy judgments among his people? And we certainly aren't the first people to ask questions like these. And we may say, well, God allows it. God permits it. That's not a very satisfying way around the problem, if you think about it. And Habakkuk used strong words. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Look, he affirms, God is Yahweh, he is the Holy One. We shall not die, O Lord, you have ordained them. Who? The cruel and idolatrous, despicable, depraved Babylonians. God ordained them. He didn't just permit them. He ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them. That's a strong word. Established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong with approval. Why then do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Whoever thinks they have an easy answer to this question has gone beyond this book, beyond the scriptures. Because the scriptures give us no easy answers. But let me say this, my brothers and my sisters, they do give to us an infinitely good and satisfying answer. It may not be an easy one, but it's satisfying. And what is it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That word mighty, Peter's used the noun form of that word two times in his letter. Once he'll use soon. 1 Peter 4, to him belong glory and dominion. That's the word for mighty. So glory and power. But it's not just God's powerful and he can do whatever he wants. That's not what he's saying. 1 Peter 5, to him be the dominion, the power, forever and ever. Amen. So what is God's power, his dominion here? It is not his ability to do whatever. It is his sovereign and wise rule over all things, though we do not always see or understand. That's his power. That's his dominion. The dominion of God is his, in your handout, I think this is there, no blank, but it's his sovereign right to rule, because he is the infinitely wise and just and righteous and good and merciful and gracious King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And so the infinitely satisfying answer is God himself. Our questions are resolved in the infinite person of God himself, before whom we bow humbly. Therefore, the mighty hand of God is not just his bare power to do whatever, but his power that rules all things and even plans and ordains and decrees all things, even the suffering of the righteous at the hands of the wicked, according to his infinitely good and wise purposes, which are, what's the word there? Hidden from us. More than that, the mighty hand of God. See, Peter uses this phrase, mighty hand, and he uses the word for mighty, which means his rule over all the world. But then that phrase, mighty hand, refers to his power to rule, govern, and ordain all things for the sake of his people, and there in your handout, salvation. Once again, Peter's going to his Old Testament scriptures. God's mighty hand appears 20 times in the Old Testament. I mean, say, that's not a lot of times. But when you see where it occurs, it leaves a big impression. All of them refer to God's redemption and deliverance and salvation of his people. I want to read a few. 17 of them refer to Israel coming out of Egypt. So Deuteronomy 5. I'm going to go through quickly, but I want to build this up so that when you hear Peter use this phrase, you get it. So Deuteronomy 5 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 6, "You shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" Deuteronomy 7, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, who brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever." Nehemiah 1, "They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your mighty hand." And lastly, Jeremiah 32, but there's many more we could read. "You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Now, the only time you see mighty hand in the Old Testament is when God's redeeming his people. So when Peter uses mighty hand in the New Testament, and he's the only one who ever uses the phrase, what do you think he has in mind? The deliverance and the salvation that God brings to his people with his mighty hand. And so we know that when Peter calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, do you see it now? Are you putting it together in your mind, that picture in your heart? We know that on the one hand, we're being called to submit ourselves to his sovereign rule, to everything he ordains for my life, come what may. Even when what he ordains for me is being persecuted at the hands of the wicked. One commentator describes this as bowing to God's wisdom. I thought that was just a vivid picture. Bowing to God's wisdom and accepting the twists and turns of his providence. See, you say, when you talk about God's moral will, there are no twists and turns. It's a straight path lying right in front of you. But when you talk about God's hidden will, that he's decreed all things, that, to our eyes, is at times seemingly completely random, full of twists and turns. On the other hand, though we are called to humble ourselves under his providence when it ordains even suffering at the hands of the wicked, we are comforted that even as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that is the same mighty hand which I am now humbled under, in that sense, that accomplished Israel's redemption, and that is now ruling and governing and ordaining in your handout. This is key. All things for our sake and for our final, ultimate salvation. Go to the next slide now, into verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Here it is. He's already prepared us with that work phrase, mighty hand, so that in the proper time he may exalt you. So there he says it clearly. The mighty hand under which we humble ourselves is the same in your handout, the same mighty hand that will one day exalt us to glory. Though we cannot see or understand why God should ordain all that he ordains, even after all that we've learned from 1 Peter, We still know on the one hand that God is ruling according to his nature and his perfections. We also know on the other hand, listen closely to this, this mighty hand of God will guarantee, in the end, the final triumph of righteousness. And here's the key. And such a triumph that even all that was bad and evil in this world will in some wonderful, mysterious way redound, not rebound, redound to his everlasting glory and our everlasting joy. Now, I believe that's what the scriptures teach us. Does that make you scratch your head? Maybe at the least. But don't spend too much time scratching your head. Move beyond that. Move beyond that to worship and adoration and trust and submission. What is the proper time when all who humbled themselves under his mighty hand will be exalted? Well, we could say it's his time. Peter just says, so that in time you may be exalted. He may exalt you. We could say that the proper time is his time, God's time. And when is his time? Well, how often is his time our time? We experience that a lot. So 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us when his time is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation and exalting of you, ready to be revealed, ready even now, but ready to be revealed when? In the last time. And so here we come to the pith of it, you could say that. Because, two things, because we're still waiting for the Lord's time. And because while we're waiting, we are unable to see the hidden and secret purposes of God. We are utterly blinded to those. And yet we are waiting. In light of these things, we are then called to live supremely and preeminently by faith. By faith. This is a major theme especially in the writings or the wisdom literature in our Bibles. So consider these passages. When Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he has in mind verses like these. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of good, blessing and well-being, be joyful. And in the day of evil, or calamity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. He does not distinguish and say, well, God ordained one and allowed the other. He's looking here into the mysterious decree of God where he decrees all things. God has made the one as well as the other, with the result that man cannot find out anything that will be after him. That's humbling. Job 37 says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. And he's not just saying, I looked behind all the trees and I couldn't find him. No, he's saying we cannot find out his purposes, his will, his decree. We cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. We know he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit, who say, God, I need to find you if I'm going to submit to you. I need to find you out if I'm going to humble myself before you. Job 23 says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I can't find out his purposes. Backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. So I know he's working, but I don't get it. He turns to the right hand, but I don't see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way. This is what the things that are revealed that we know. And have not turned aside. So Job doesn't see God's hidden purposes, but he does know what's been revealed, and he seeks simply to live in that and trust God for the rest. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And then he comes back to the mystery. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. And so in a sense, all that happens in the world is in some way the doing, the decree of God, though without making him the author of evil, morally accountable for evil. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind, but hidden from me. Proverbs chapter 30. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has found God out? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has that much wisdom? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? When you know someone's name in the Bible, you know the nature of a person. That's what that means. So, do you know God's name? Have you comprehended him? Surely you know. Well, that's sarcastic. We don't know. Nevertheless, this we do know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Not in the easy answers, of which there are none, but in him. When Habakkuk questioned, how could God establish and ordain the wicked to swallow up those more righteous than they? And by the way, the Lord also refers to Assyria as the axe in his hand. And Assyria was a wicked, wicked nation. So when Habakkuk questions how God can do these things, the Lord responded not with an easy answer, but with the only answer that can ever truly and actually does finally satisfy our souls. Habakkuk 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it, bring the message, proclaim it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul, the Babylonian's wicked soul, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. The Lord says, yes, I know that. And then what does he say? But the righteous shall live by his faith. When Peter calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt us, he is calling us to live supremely and preeminently by faith. Put it the other way around. Apart from this living of all of my life and your life by faith, there will never be any true submission. Any true humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So Peter goes on in verse 7 to describe just briefly and further, what does it look like in your handout? What does it look like to live by faith and to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Those are pretty famous words, aren't they? Everyone, all Christians, if they know a Bible verse, they know that one. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And they are rightly famous. But now are you seeing something? Have we really fully understood their meaning? Once again, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. What a lesson to us to love our Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 55, David, he's crying out to God because the wicked are oppressing him. Even his friends are betraying him. Listen, he prays, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." Look how I'm being treated. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And then it's in the face of all that persecution and all that unjust suffering that David goes on to write these words, basically preaching to himself. Cast your anxiety on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. What are the anxieties that David and Peter both have in mind? They're especially all those anxieties that arise from living as God's people in a wicked and hostile world. Those kind of anxieties. And so that's where I brought in the example from these past several weeks. Again, I'm not trying to make statements about what I know to be true or right or wrong or even my opinions, but that picture, you take that picture and you take yourself as a Christian and put yourself in that place and then make those accusations, all of them, be publicly paraded against you. How do we respond? What does it mean to cast all our anxieties upon God? I can go to this next slide just so we have that up there now. It means this. It means to surrender ourselves. We don't want to surrender. It means to surrender ourselves to all of his hidden judgments and decrees. To all that God has ordained for us, whether the good or the bad. We're going to sing whatever God ordains is good in that ultimate sense. But we know there are things that are bad, evil, the calamities, the wickedness, knowing that in all things, he cares for me. We all need to meditate on that phrase. Some of us maybe, we hear that God cares and we think God cares for the world or God cares for his church. And we haven't yet grasped by faith, through faith in Jesus, that he cares for me, for you, individually. It means to refuse to arrogantly assert ourselves, myself, and my own will, but rather to submit myself always to his sovereign will, knowing that he always, unceasingly cares for me. It means to humble ourselves. Do you see how rich those words are now? How difficult, but how beautiful? It means to humble ourselves. Under his mighty hand. Do you have a picture now of mighty hand? To cease all our arguing and resisting and striving and questioning. And I'll say, there is a questioning that's all right. It is, oh Lord, why? I don't understand. But that why flows from a deep down rooted faith and humble submission. Any questioning that does not flow from that deep down humble submission is sin. It is pride. And so it means to cease all our arguing, resisting, striving, and questioning, and simply to know that he is God who cares for me. So we see that there is not only infinite comfort here. We've all along taken the comfort from these words, haven't we? Cast your anxieties on him. He cares for you. We've taken all the comfort from them. But maybe we haven't seen also in these verses the command. We absolutely must. It is a requirement, a command. Daily cast our anxieties on God, because the only alternative to that submission is to be lifted up in our hearts and to argue and strive against him. Now let's go back to where we started. Do you remember where we started? The hinge verse that introduced these verses? God is opposed to the proud. Who are the proud? Who are the proud? They are those who refuse to cast their anxieties on God. But God gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Those who submit themselves under his mighty hand, knowing that he cares for us. The meaning of these verses is really simple. I'm going to repeat it at least once more. We are being called to live supremely. We have to get the supremely part. Preeminently. By faith. That's what it comes down to. When God called the prophet Habakkuk and all of the righteous to live by faith, the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk's response then is a picture of exactly what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter 5. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the people to arise who will invade us. You get it. You can't read that without sympathy, can you? If we read that. And then the prophet's very next words are these famous ones. Remember, you have to remember what they follow immediately after. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, famine, destruction, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Worry, anxiety for oneself, I'm quoting here, slightly paraphrased. Worry, anxiety for oneself, striving to secure my own life. These things which are marked by fear and by pride is lifted from those who are called to faith. What's faith? Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. Casting our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Remember what God's mighty hand is? I'm not going to review it now. I plan to, but I hope you remember. What is his mighty hand? What is it? So then, brothers and sisters, let us allow ourselves to be humbled and even humble ourselves under this mighty hand so that God may exalt us in his time. There's another chorus I think of, the in his time. In his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. So let us cease all our arguing, resisting, striving, and questioning. Quietly submit ourselves to all of his hidden and secret purposes for us. Let us cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us, for you, and for me. In sum, may God help us to live our lives supremely and preeminently by faith. Faith in him.